Let's open our Bibles to Matthew 16. I want to begin this morning to do a bit of a mini-series on the church. And we will use this this great text where we have the first mention of the church in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 16. And use that as our launching point. And then over the next several weeks, I want us to consider a number of texts that relate to the church. I have dialogued with several people about this lately, not only here but in other places around the country, and it seems like there is common agreement that the great neglected teaching that we have, aside from a lack of clarity on the gospel, is certainly a lack of clarity about what is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are all kinds of ideas, and we'll try to explore some of those as we consider that in the next several weeks. But we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the church? And how we answer that really affects so much of our lives. May the Lord help us to answer that from a biblical standpoint. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. What is the church? It would be an interesting question to ask people in the community this week. And that answer really will depend on whom you're asking. The church has taken on a lot of different shapes and sizes over the past centuries. I think some of the way people would describe the church in our day would have been an absolute shock to Christians in the first century. For to be part of the church in the first century meant that you were a disciple of Jesus Christ and you were serious about following the Lord Jesus and serious about the demands of the gospel. Some of the epistles even echo that kind of strong language that if you were a follower of Christ, then you must guard that kind of spiritual intensity with all seriousness. But our day's much different. For instance, as Southern Baptists, we claim to have 16 million church members. And yet, recently I heard a denominational leader admit that most of that number cannot be found. And he further went on to say that we need to return to the biblical and the very early Baptist practice of church discipline to get the church back in order. You see, the thing that has distinguished Baptists from all the way back in the 17th century is a regenerate church member. In other words, you have folks that are born again, and to be part of the church means that you have been regenerated by the Spirit of God. But it seems that that regenerate church membership, that hallmark truth that our forefathers stood upon so firmly, has been lost in the rush of big buildings and massive budgets and popular programs and very exaggerated statistics. Not long ago, an architect with our denomination's church architecture department visited with a pastor friend of mine to look over his church and give them some ideas of what they could do in terms of buildings and helping to accommodate their congregation. And so they sat down in the pastor's office, and the man wanted to get a little bit more information so he could plot his strategy to help give them some designs. And so he said, "How many church members do you have?" And my pastor friend responded, "Well, our membership is," and right in the middle of the conversation of that statement, he just abruptly stopped me and said, wait a minute, membership is fluff. I don't want membership. Give me real numbers. Tell me your real attendance. You see, this man had been in a lot of Southern Baptist churches, and he was very accustomed to the exaggeration of the numbers. And so he was stunned when my friend said, well, our membership is about 130, but we have 200 in attendance. And he saw the look on the man's face, and he said, membership means something to us. And he wasn't accustomed to hearing that. When I was a student at Fuller Seminary, I had a couple of classes under Peter Wagner, who's the renowned church growth expert. And it was interesting that he made constant jokes about Southern Baptist. And there were not very many Southern Baptists in this class. There were 25 different denominations represented in it. And it was not a very big class. I think there were 30 people in the class and 25 different denominations. So obviously, I was in the minority there being a Southern Baptist. But I remember Dr. Wagner talking about some statistical data for being able to measure the growth of the church, and he was going on about how this is done and that is done and how you look at these at this data, and he said, unless of course you're a Southern Baptist, with the implication being that Southern Baptists skew their numbers to make it look different and bigger. And it seemed that everyone in the class from all these different denominations understood. It's just part of being Southern Baptist, isn't it? Grossly exaggerating. It's a nice way of saying lying about what true membership really is. That's why I agreed with the assessment of a young minister that recently asked a former president of our denomination, is it not unethical for us to exaggerate our membership totals? And indeed it is. Now, all of this brings confusion about what is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be a New Testament church? What is expected of those of us who are church members? Well, this particular text is foundational in helping us to think about the church and helping us to have a clearer picture of what Jesus Christ expects of us in His church. And this is the first mention of that word, church, or as far as the way it is used in this particular context. And it was not an unusual word. John Broadus explained that the word is from the Greek word ekaleo, and it simply meant the assembly of people. And in this case, it's the assembly of those who belong to Christ. And the word was used to refer to those who were called out of their places of business and called out of their homes to assemble together for some particular purpose. It might be to be part of a militia, or it might be for some kind of town gathering. And so the emphasis in the word church is upon the assembly of the saints. It is, as Broadus put it, the ideal assembly of real Christians. Now, we have a phenomenon, we don't, with our particular congregation, but as Southern Baptists, we have a phenomenon called non-resident church members. You ever heard of that? Non-resident church members? It is completely opposite of what the word church means. There is no such idea in the New Testament. I've mentioned this before, but several years ago when I was writing a paper and I was researching the largest Southern Baptist churches in our area, and I took the five largest churches and I looked at the non-resident membership compared with the active, those who were actively involved in Sunday school. And there were more non-resident members in those churches than there were those attending Sunday school. That is not what the Scripture teaches about the church. There is never any thought of simply being on a church roll or having your name in the membership file. Church implies active involvement with the assembly of Christians. Now, the way Jesus uses that term really upsets the apple cart of the low view of the church in our day and those who would play loosely with the church. What Jesus does, He clearly identifies the church that He builds. He declares here, I will build my church. Not even the gates of Hades, he says, will overpower it. I will build my church. So what kind of church does Christ build? What does the church look like? What does it mean to be part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, those are some big questions, and certainly I don't think we'll answer all of that in what we consider this morning, but I believe it will help us get a start to think of how Jesus Christ identifies the church. The first thing that identifies the kind of church that Christ speaks of is a confession. Now, you'll note that Jesus and disciples were in the area of Caesarea Philippi. That was more of a Gentile region. It was a community that stood on about 1,150 feet above sea level. So quite, to us around here, that's a mountain. So it stood on a very high point. But it also was at the foot of Mount Hermon, in which loomed some 6,000, 7,000, or 8,000 feet, snow-capped and all of that. And all around would have been these massive rock ledges, and the disciples were seeing that, and it was sort of a backdrop to the conversation that he and the disciples were having. And this was a famous city. Herod the Great had built a temple there of white marble to honor Augustus, and Philip the Tetrarch had expanded the city, and he named it after the Caesar, after Tiberius Caesar, and he called it Caesarea Philippi in honor of the emperor. Jesus was able to get away from all the crowds and all the demands to withdraw with his disciples for a brief time, and he began to ask them some very pinpointed questions. And the first thing we notice, that instead of a confession, there were some who had opinions of Christ. Jesus asked, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And it seemed that in the use of the language here that he was asking this with great intensity, and perhaps he asked it several times. The imperfect tense often implies that. And the gospel writers don't tell us who said what, but evidently they were in agreement that there was great disagreement about who Jesus Christ is. And so they said, well, some say John the Baptist. You remember when we were in Matthew 14, we saw that's exactly what Herod thought, Herod the Tetrarch. He heard about Jesus and he said, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. This is why he does all of these miraculous works. This is who this is." And there were other people that had great respect for John the Baptist, and they looked at Jesus and they said, "Well, that's who he is. That's what Herod says. He's John the Baptist." And others said, "No, he is Elijah." We just completed our study in the Old Testament prophetic book of Malachi. And in that fourth chapter, there is a prophecy about the Messianic age and Elijah returning in that Messianic age. And he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. And the point of it was the message of Elijah would turn people's hearts. There would be a transformation. It would come with declaration and proclamation during this Messianic age. And so some people thought of the holiness of Elijah and in the preaching of Elijah, and they identified that with Christ, and so they said, "Well, this must be Elijah." We noted that Jesus identified John the Baptist with Elijah, though. Others said, "No, he's Jeremiah. That's who this is." Well, it's kind of an interesting figure with Jeremiah, because he's one of those who we would describe as being steel and velvet. There was a toughness about Jeremiah. He would declare these great prophetic warnings of the judgment of God, and he would thunder them. And yet there was no prophet that was more tender and compassionate than Jeremiah, who would weep over what he saw with the people of Judah and the judgments that were to come. And so people looked at Christ, and they heard those sharp, strong warnings and rebukes and those statements about judgment. But they also saw the tenderness and the compassion and the gentleness of Christ. And they said, "Well, he's like Jeremiah." And others said, "Well, we can't make up our mind. We don't know exactly who he is. He's just like one of the prophets." Now, is any of this bad? I mean, to be compared with John the Baptist or Elijah, or with Jeremiah, or with some of the prophets? That'd be a compliment. I mean, if someone said that about any of us, we would be stunned. What a compliment that would be. Well, it would be a compliment to us. It would be a compliment to anyone except Christ. Because Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah and the other prophets paled in comparison to Christ. He towered above them. They all pointed to Christ. The very object of their ministries was to be pointers aiming at the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they began to compare Jesus with the prophets, it was not that they said something bad or evil about Christ, just that they were incorrect about him. And you notice that Jesus didn't stop at that point. You see, he is not interested simply in our opinions about him. What he wants out of all of us is the truth about him. And that's where he aimed. You see, to be part of the assembly of the saints, to be part of those that follow Jesus Christ, is not to be those who simply have opinions about Jesus Christ. And frankly, we ought to feel very offended when we begin to speak about Christ and someone says, well, that's just your opinion about Christ. He's not interested in opinions. He's interested in truth. And a real confession of Christ comes not with our opinion, but with truth. And that's what we see in the second place in this whole matter of confession. Jesus turned the question around. Instead of asking, who do people say that I am? He said in verse 15, but who do you say that I am? And really, your answer to this tells everything about you. Now, we can turn to the Bible and we can quote scriptures, or we could look at some of the ancient confessions and creeds of the church and some of our modern confessions, and we could parrot those back and say, well, this is what I think of Jesus Christ. But there's an intensity in the language that Jesus uses. It's not brought in our English because it would be too cumbersome. But it's the idea that Jesus said, but you, who with reference to me do you say that I am? It was a very strong, pointed question. Jesus was not interested in them repeating their thoughts from a theology textbook. He wanted to know, who do you say that I am? Who are you in agreement with that I am? And that's what the very word confess means. It means that you are agreeing with. Well, who would they be agreeing with? Would they be agreeing with the opinions of men who said Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah? Or would they agree with God, who had spoken very clearly concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's Peter, that spokesman of the group, that gives this definitive answer in verse 16, and within it, he really brings together and crystallizes who Jesus Christ is. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter says it with as much intensity as Jesus had asked the question. Jesus had asked them, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And this is no blasé moment for them. This was a moment of truth in which Peter and the disciples had agreed together with the revelation of the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. Now think for a moment about this confession. We certainly would agree that Peter would grow in his understanding of Christ after the resurrection, and as he began to think more and put things together. But he had come to terms with the whole of biblical revelation in that moment, that Jesus Christ is the promised one of God. He's the one that was promised in the garden when Adam and Eve fell, the one that would crush the serpent's head. He's the one that was promised to Abraham, that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and promised to Isaac and Jacob, and the one that was promised to David, whom David looked forward to as his Lord. He's the one that all the prophets pointed to, the one, that suffering servant that Isaiah talked about, and the one who would bring in the new covenant that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talked about. And Peter, in that moment of confession, agreed with that whole thrust and teaching of Scripture. That the very symbols that were found within the sacrificial system and the temple and the tabernacle that all pointed to Christ, it focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did Peter understand all of that thoroughly? I certainly don't think he did. But he understood enough, didn't he? You see, that's the point. He understood enough to confess who Jesus Christ is, so that Peter, with heart and soul, could identify Christ for who he is, and he could worship and adore him as being the very Christ of God. And so I ask you this morning, who do you say that Jesus Christ is? You just have an opinion because your mom and daddy taught you who Jesus is, or you heard about it in a Christian school you attended, or in some book you read, or what you've heard in church? Do you just parrot that what others have said, or do you agree with Peter's confession that Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God? You see, the Church of Jesus Christ consists of those who have confessed the truth about Him. We have agreed together with the truth concerning Christ. And for that reason, we make no apology for being a confessional church. There are particular truths that we agree upon, that we hold together. J.B. Gambrell, one of the great Southern Baptist statesmen from another century, put it very clearly. He said, "The cry against creeds is lacking in sound judgments. It comes mostly from those who wish to evaporate religious thought into theological mist that it may be crystallized into other forms. The value of clear creedal statements in propagating the truth is and always has been immense. It is almost impossible to say too much for clear, crystallized creedal statements in which little words are used edgewise to carve the outlines of truth deep into the minds of men." As we come together as a church, we hold a particular creed. We hold a particular confession concerning Jesus Christ, and we would stand with Peter and those disciples and say of the Lord Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One. You are the Son of the Living God." Have you made that confession of Christ? That Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior and Lord, the Prophet, Priest, and King, as we were singing of earlier. Have you confessed Christ? You see, to be part of the church means that you have joined together and with other believers through the ages, you have confessed and agreed together upon the truth concerning Christ. But how does that confession start? Well, Jesus backtracks and explains why Peter could come to that point of making that confession. It came through revelation. Our Lord declared to Peter that what happened to him was not something that came because Peter happened to be really bright. Now, that was important for Peter to know, because if there was anyone subject to getting the big head, it was Peter. And so our Lord tells him, "Peter, this didn't come about by something grand on your part. It came by revelation. That is something that was hidden. Not that it could have not been known. Not that it was something that was so mysterious that you could not rationally figure it out. But because of the very darkness of your heart, you didn't see it. And it's revealed." And the idea of revelation here means that those truths so pierce the mind and so inflame the heart concerning Christ, so that those words are no longer simply words on the pages of some old book, but they're living words. They brought truth into you, and you've embraced them. And notice what Jesus says about revelation. The first thing, it results in joy. It was Jesus that got excited about this confession. Look what he says. "Blessed are you, happy are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Where's the emphasis? Was he excited that Peter was so bright that he did this? No, the real emphasis here is that our Lord was happy because the Father had revealed this to Peter. The joy came in knowing that God the Father was pleased to open Peter's mind and his understanding to be able to grapple with that reality of who Christ is so that he would make that kind of confession. Now, consider the antipathy of men toward God. Most of the world lives in spiritual darkness. People are unconcerned about their relationship to God. They enjoy the flesh pots of the world, following after the things of the world. They're at enmity with God, the way Paul describes it in the book of Romans. But then suddenly, here is this ray of sunlight that breaks through the black darkness of the storm clouds and enlightens everything and brings brightness into the depths of the heart, so that one who has been dark by sin and one whose heart has been stony is suddenly transformed and changed into a heart of flesh, and the very truth of God is written upon it. How does that happen? It's because we have a certain level of intelligence. It comes by revelation. I was talking with one of our men about that this morning, and he was telling me about a conversation that he had, and we were realizing, and again and afresh, it's simply the revelation of God that brings light to us. I think back about that time in my own life as a 15-year-old where I knew a lot of the truths of the gospel. I knew a lot of things because I'd heard it and I'd read about it. But I remember that time where the light of God dawned upon me, and nobody told me, "Now, Phil, you're supposed to be rejoicing and be happy about this." Nobody had to tell me that. There was a spontaneity in my own heart that was welling up with this sense of joy and light that suddenly those things that had been cerebral to me for so long became real. It was truth that was brought to light, and it created joy. That's what happens in that confession of Christ. It comes by revelation, and that revelation results in joy. But let's backtrack on that a bit. It originates by the Father. You see, none of us can boast and say, "Well, I'm smarter than most of the people in the world because I figured all this stuff out about Christ. It's me. Look what I've done. I am king." No, we can't do that. We have to glory in the Father, don't we? Remember how Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 1, where he set the stage and he really talked about the calling of God and His divine work in our lives, so that no man could boast. So that we can't glory in the flesh, but so that we might glory in Him alone. And so Jesus said, "Simon Bar-Jonah, blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." In other words, it didn't come through some human means. Even though God might have used a human instrument in teaching and training and explaining, that was not what, in an immediate sense, opened your mind and your understanding. He said, "But it came by my Father who's in heaven." He is the originator. The reason that this truth has come to you in a vital, real, immediate way is because of the work of my Father. Now, again, it's not that Peter had a better imagination than the other disciples. It's not that he found some new idea in Scripture. As a matter of fact, you better be very wary of those folks who find a new idea in Scripture. But it is, as Jonathan Edwards put it, a true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God, and a conviction of the truth and reality of them that arose in Peter's mind and heart. What does it mean for us to have this revelation of God, this revelation of who Christ is and what Christ has done? What does it mean for us to be able to come to that knowledge of Christ and therefore be qualified to be part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be part of the assembly of the saints? Well, I read Jonathan Edwards' sermon on this text, and it was a remarkable sermon. And I want to paraphrase some of the insights that I think he gives about what revelation is and what was intended in this this term when Jesus said flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The first thing is that revelation implies more than just rationally believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son and the Savior of sinners. I remember as an 8-year-old when I believed God was truly beginning to deal with me. And so my pastor asked, do you believe Jesus Christ, God's Son, died to pay for your sins? And I said, well, yeah. Or I probably said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Well, sure, I believe that. I mean, I've been taught to believe that. But there's a difference in just rationally believing that. It goes deeper so that one's senses recognize the worth and the glory and the beauty of Christ as his Savior. Edwards explained it as the difference between looking at honey and imagining how sweet that honey might be and having tasted the honey and knowing the reality of how sweet that honey is. He said, that's what Revelation does. It's more than just looking and imagining Christ. It is knowing that suddenly you have tasted of him and you taste the beauty and the glory and the wonder and the worth of Christ, and you find him to be deeply satisfying to you. A second thing about revelation is that the revelation of Christ by the Father implies that the believer's convictions about the truths and reality of the gospel have gripped him. Formerly, he was prejudiced against the truth. And maybe he sought to avoid it because of his enmity with God and he was uninterested in it. But now what happens once this revelation comes by the Father? Well, he finds the gospel to be full of excellence and the deepest satisfactions. And he finds the gospel sanctifying the way he thinks and reasons about everything else in life. In other words, the gospel really begins to affect him. It affects the way he views life. In other words, it does affect his worldview, as we've been thinking about on Wednesday nights in one of our state classes. A third thing about revelation, this revelation of Christ in the gospel, so engages one's mind in thoughts that the believer dwells upon them with delight. It is in that passage that we mentioned last week, as Paul put it to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel. There's that sweetness in it. There is this delight in it that he finds that his spiritual senses are alive as he contemplates Jesus Christ and the gospel. And his greatest satisfaction is in knowing Christ. A fourth thing about revelation is this revelation of Christ and the gospel convinces him that this truth is God's truth. And nothing else can take its place. I quote Edwards, who wrote, they believe the doctrines of God's Word to be divine because they see a divine and transcendent and most evidently distinguishing glory in them. Such a glory as, if clearly seen, does not leave room to doubt of their being of God and not of men. Do you hear that truth of the gospel when you realize this is of God? It's not all the other stuff that I've been thinking and not all these other opinions, not all these other things that I've been believing for so many years. Here is the truth, and it's of God, and I see it. And finally, this revelation of Christ in the gospel comes through the means of engaging the mind and the reasoning abilities upon the truth of Scripture. And yet the immediate cause of it, the thing that brings it about, it's not one's mind, as though you have a certain level of intelligence and you can reason everything out. But the immediate cause of it is the revealing work of God's Spirit. Again, I quote Edwards, indeed, a person cannot have spiritual light without the Word, but that does not argue that the Word properly causes that light. It is not that a person just simply reads the Scripture and he says, oh, okay, yeah, I've got all this figured out. Because probably most any of us who are believers have, maybe we read the Scripture many, many times. Maybe we were daily Bible readers. Maybe we read the Scripture publicly in church. But it hadn't dawned upon us. Edward says, "The mind cannot see the excellency of any doctrine unless that doctrine be first in the mind." Yes, it gets in the mind, but it's the revelation that comes by the Father through the work, the agency of the Holy Spirit that begins to engage the mind upon the truth and begins to affect the reasoning abilities. And so Edward says, "But seeing the excellency of the doctrine may be immediately from the Spirit of God." And when he uses that word immediately, he's referring to the Spirit of God being the very one who brings this about, who makes it happen. Paul put it like this, and I think this verse describes precisely what Jesus meant when he said this to Simon Peter, that flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God said, light shall shine out of darkness." Paul said, "For God said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." What Paul did, he brought his audience back to the creation and how here darkness brooded upon the face of the deep, and suddenly God says, "Let there be light," and there was light. And there it was. It was an act of God. That's what happens in Revelation. Just like light being created and coming at a moment at the word of God when he said, "Let there be light, light shall shine out of the darkness," even so the light of the revelation of the truth of Christ shines in an immediate sense within our minds and hearts. And suddenly we see the truth and the glory and the beauty and the excellency of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And Christ becomes precious to us. And it's Christ that now has our heart. That's what Jesus was explaining to Peter and the disciples when he made that simple confession. But what a great confession. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so I'd ask you, has that revelation from the Father dawned upon you? Has that light of truth broken into your mind and affected your thinking and reasoning skills so that suddenly you have seen Christ in the excellence of His nature and the wonder and the beauty and the magnificence of His work, and it's affected everything about you? You see, to be part of the church means that you have made that confession because that confession of Christ has come by means of revelation. And now, as you're assembled together as the body of believers, you jointly confess this Christ because you have jointly been affected by the revelation of God concerning Christ. That's why, as the church worships corporately, there is greater significance than even when we worship alone. Because we come together as the assembled saints and we agree together upon the truth and the revelation of God in Christ, and our hearts are knitted together in that spirit of worship. But notice that Jesus also explains that those who are part of the church not only make a confession of Him, a confession that has come by revelation through the working of God's Spirit, but there's also a foundation upon which the church itself is built. You see, that confession of Christ that did come through revelation is foundational to the church through every century. It's quite interesting, and we've been looking at this in another one of our stint classes on Wednesday night, that in the 5th century, this whole teaching in verses 18 and 19 was just radically twisted. When it was a time that the Roman Empire had begun to decline, and the Visigoths and the Vandals had begun to chip away at the might of the Roman Empire. And in 410, the Roman Empire fell, at least began to fall on its knees, and it was another 50, 60 years before it kind of fell flat on its face. But during that time, the Bishop of Rome was a bishop by the name of Leo, and he declared himself to be the Pope, the Papa, the Father. He claimed a certain authority. Now, it happened that the political authorities in Rome were weak. because the center of the empire had moved many, many miles away to Constantinople. And so here Rome was kind of left bare as the Vandals and the Goths were coming in. And Leo stood up for them. It gave him a sense of authority. And so he declared himself to be supreme. And he declared that he sat upon the throne of the church. In other words, he declared that the church was built upon this very foundation of Peter himself. Even today at St. Peter's in the Vatican, underneath the altar, there are supposedly the bones of Peter upon which that church is built. And so the popes through the centuries since that time have claimed papal succession, that there is a certain level of authority that was given to Peter, and the church was built upon Peter and his personality, and then Peter passed that along to everyone else. Paul expressed in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Not just Peter, the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And it is built upon the apostles and prophets, not built upon their personalities, but built upon the doctrine that they taught. There's never a hint of papal succession found anywhere in Scripture. So what does Jesus mean when he says in verse 18, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Well, John Broadus and a number of commentators rightly point out that as Protestants, we kind of shy away from this verse. It scares us, because we see that in verse 19, Jesus talks about giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. Yeah, a little bit later in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus described the keys of the kingdom being given to the church, not simply to Peter. Roman Catholics have taken this, or especially those who were part of the papacy, and this came about in the 6th century under Gregory the Great, who claimed that the priest had the power to absolve sins. And so therefore you were dependent upon the church to bring about your forgiveness. If you did the penance and you went through the confession and the contrition and paying for your sins, and then the priest would absolve you from your sins. And the Pope himself would give that declaration of authority to the priest as a vice regent of God. That's not what the Scripture teaches. Jesus said, you are Peter, you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church. It was a play on words. There probably was a lot of smiling that was going on with Jesus and the disciples in this statement, because Peter's name, word Petros, means rock. Rock. You're rock. And upon this rock feminine, this larger rock, this massive rock, and they could look around and see plenty of that, I will build my church. Was the church built upon the personality of Peter? Not at all. Was it built upon this confession of Peter? Absolutely. It is upon this truth, this reality. And Peter, in a sense, was the spokesman. And so in that sense, Christ could say, it's built upon this Petra, is built upon this rock, because you, Rocky, are the spokesman of what is true and what is reality. And so what Christ was doing, he was announcing his messianic community, and that it was built upon this solid rock of divine revelation that Peter had just confessed. But notice, he describes not only the foundation of it, but the lasting strength of it. It's not found in the strength of a denominational bureaucracy, or how big one's membership is, or how many buildings you have, or what kind of ecclesiastical machinery you have. Jesus says, I will build my church. It is my undertaking. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And that is a wonderful promise that many persecuted believers through the centuries and even in our own day have taken deeply to heart. Hades is the place of the dead, and the idea of gates implied great strength. Jesus said, even the strength of death through which everyone passes will not destroy and conquer and overpower the church the church will continue. As Brothers put it, all earthly things go down through those bread gates, but Christ's church, for which He gave Himself, will never cease to exist. There will always be Christians in the world. Think about how many different governments have tried to get rid of Christianity. I mean, there have been a lot of powers at work to try to get rid of the church and to purge the church from the world. And what's happened? The church just keeps on going. Why? Is it because of the strength of organization in the church? It's because of Christ who said, I will build my church. Peter, there is the certainty. That is the lasting strength of the church, built upon this gospel foundation of the revelation of Christ that has come through the truth of Scripture, but made real and alive by the work of God's Spirit. And then he says this church has heavenly authority. He says, I'm giving you some keys. Now, there's a particular imagery in our minds, isn't it? If a young person is given keys, he thinks, boy, I've suddenly got all this authority because I can drive the car. Or if you buy a house and the attorney or the realtor places the keys in your hand, you suddenly realize that is mine. I can open the door. I can shut the door. I can let people in. I can show people out. You know, there's a certain level of authority there because keys keep in and keys shut out. Jesus said, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And the language is very clear. It's a little bit harder for us to think upon this in the English, but notice what he says. He's not at all suggesting that the church tells heaven what to do, but the church ratifies what heaven has already done. It is, as Al Mohler put it, the keys are the power of judging matters on the basis of the Bible. He says, whatever may be people, it may be truth. That's kind of left a bit ambiguous to us there. But whatever you bind on earth, he says, is something that has already been bound in heaven. That's the implication. Whatever you're loosing on earth is that which has already been loosed in heaven. So what is Jesus describing? Is it the church that declares whether or not a person is saved? Well, Roman Catholicism has taken that to imply that the church has that authority. But instead, the church has the authority of declaring what the truth of the gospel is. And we have the authority of, as the church, as the assembly of the saints, of declaring that if someone confesses Christ, they have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that revelation of God in Christ has come to them, they've confessed Christ, we can declare that they are believers on the basis of that truth and that reality. By the same token, we can declare the narrowness of the gospel, that apart from faith in Christ, there is no salvation. Now, we get a lot of calls in our day toward the church, saying the church is just too narrow. Well, we are to be narrow, but only as narrow as Scripture. Never broader, never more narrow, but we're to focus upon that reality that we find Jesus speaking of here, that sense of authority, that the church has a divine commission to go forth and declare the gospel, and with that gospel, the promise of being part of Christ's kingdom. And this is just a few things about the church. We're kind of limited in the scale of what we've addressed, but what we've talked about has an enduring scope. The church is confessional. We confess Jesus Christ as Lord. We stand upon that truth, and to be part of the church means that you've made that confession, and that confession has come because God has revealed that gospel to you. As you've pondered it, and you've thought about it, and you've read it, and you've listened to the truth of the Word, it has been made alive to you, and now there is a certain level of authority and strength that is given to you as part of the Church of Jesus Christ to declare the gospel and declare that there is forgiveness in Christ. and there's judgment without him. And so I would ask you, are you part of this enduring body that Jesus says he will build and the gates of Hades can never overpower? Are you part of the body of Christ through that confession of Christ that has come by means of the revelation of Christ, now built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ forever and ever? Let's bow our heads together.